First Samuel. This is it, one of the most instructive little parts of Scripture that we're going to get to. In fact, we're going to end with it tonight. We're only going, I forgot to tell my my people back there. We're only going verse 1 through 23 tonight because we just, you know, going too far. There's just too much stuff going on here. Talk about a lot of stuff going on in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. This is the end for King Saul. Now, this isn't the last we're going to see of King Saul, but from this point on, King Saul is going to go stomping around like a spoiled brat that's lost everything. And certainly he's lost everything. This is the first king of Israel, and this is the guy that they all wanted and all the people dreamed of and begged God for. And God told them, look, you're not going to like him. And they said, no, we'll just have a king anyway. And so King Saul started out very well. He just had some strange motivational tactics that he used with his armies and with the people. But they were winning some battles. They were doing good. But then Saul had one little mess up after another. But each of his mess ups, I find that are really, they're rooted in plain selfishness, in wanting to be special, wanting to win these wars. It was all about Saul. And that's what we've seen all this time. Well, last chapter, without giving you any of the details of it, because we got to get on with this, Saul did something very foolish, a foolish vow, and had to end up almost killing his son over it. And he just made a fool of himself. His son Jonathan said, Dad, you're kind of a fool here. And that was the last we saw them in the last chapter. But now, here it is, King Saul's downward trend, his downward spiral, and he's going to be out of it in a little bit. And with that, let's pray. Lord, here it is. I pray that we would not allow your scriptures to get by us. I pray that we would not try to avoid your word, that we would not try to sidestep your word, but that you would speak clearly and firmly to each one of us where we need to be spoken to. I thank you for the clarity, and I pray that we would not be so foolish as to just to try to tell ourselves we don't understand what you're saying. But Lord, you are clear with Saul, and you are clear with us. I pray that we would not be so blind. Open our eyes, break our hearts, and speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel also said to Saul. Samuel, by the way, was the prophet, right? That we met him at the beginning of all this. And so the whole book is called 1 Samuel, right? And so here's Samuel, the man of God, trying to talk sense always to this king. But the king was just like, you know, by the way, with me, everything is about a little puppy. And the king was just like Darla, the little puppy, who never understood a word anybody ever said, just stared at him. I think Saul would just stare at Samuel, and Samuel would say, listen, Saul, this is what you got to do. And Saul would just go, what? What? No, man, I'm Saul. I do what I want to do. And so that's really what we've got here. So here we go again. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. I like how he reminds Saul about how important all this is. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So Saul's going to do, it looks like he's going to obey here, but just a couple of things. I know that I've got to address these things because a lot of people get really stumbled by a lot of this. But let me address verse 4 first, which someone pointed this out to me, saying, now wait a minute, Israel and Judah are not yet divided. They don't get divided until King Rehoboam in chapter 12 of, you know, of 1 Kings. And so how come it's divided here? Well, actually, there are a lot of commentaries, and you go back all the way to, what is it called, the Targum of Jonathan, which is a commentary on the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this guy says that the people of Judah were never into what Saul was doing, or should I say never, but they were, you know, they weren't as into it as anybody else because they wanted the king to have come from Judah. Now, the king is going to come from Judah, but the king came through Benjamin. And so he says that it's probably because they didn't respect Saul and that he couldn't get very many soldiers out of Judah. I don't know. And I don't know if it even matters. But for some reason, you know, it is here listed as this, 200,000 foot soldiers from everywhere all over Israel, but then only 10,000 from the tribe of Judah. But interesting thing too, Telaim is actually a place in Judah, but it is a word that means lamb. And a few, suggest that actually it wasn't actually the place that they went to, but since it meant lamb, is that since Saul was not allowed to number the soldiers, that he was not allowed to number the people except whenever God would call them to, or at least once a year. Here, for this case, he was not allowed to number them, but he numbered them anyway. So it's said that it was during Passover time that this happened, and that every man that he wanted to come fight, he called out and said, bring a Passover lamb with you, and I'll pretend to be counting lambs. And I'm going to count the lambs so that I can't get in trouble for counting people. While this isn't clear when you just read the text, it sure sounds like something Saul would do. And so that's just his style, you know, just kind of looking for a little loophole here or there to do what he just wanted to do. But let's go to the problem that is before us as far as what we think righteousness and goodness is and where the world might want to judge God. Now, Amalek is, this Amalek spoken of as the Amalekites, of course, this is not... These are not the people descendant from the grandson of Esau. Genesis 36 tells us of a guy named Amalek. And the reason we know that is because these rotten Amalekites were around in Abraham's day. So it was two generations before, and the Amalekites were already giving Abraham a hard time. And so we don't want to mix those up. But what's happened is that the Amalekites were really the most vile of the people in the world, and they were such enemies to Israel, and they were the first enemy to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. When they came out of cruel bondage and into the wilderness, God redirected them so that they wouldn't go into battle. But once all of that was done, and it comes to chapter 17 of Exodus, that's when the Amalekites attacked. Now, the Amalekites were not just attacking the Israelites, fair and square, like go to war the way you do war, but they were, they were the, I want to use a crude term for them. Well, let me tell you what they did. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'll read it to you from verse 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and you did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from the enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, God told them this before they even got out of the wilderness. And here we are about 400 years later. But notice what they did. You could call them cowards. You can call them bullies. You can call them wimps, losers. Because if you're going to, you don't shoot somebody in the back. And that's what they did. They found the weakest members that they could. And it was those people that they were attacking and killing. And that's how the battle began. And it was already wrong to go to battle against God's people. But they just they made it worse for themselves and they made it worse for God's people. And so God's going to judge them. Now, he says, don't spare them. Kill man and woman, infant, nursing child. Kill all the animals. And this is where the world judges God. I think what is more remarkable than God having the Amalekites annihilated like this is that he doesn't annihilate all of us like this, because we are rebellious sinners. We, you know, in our nature, in our flesh, we don't care about God. It's always that question, you know, how could God love Jacob and hate Esau? As a, you know, quoted from Malachi. Like, that's horrible that God would hate Esau. I said, well, it's not, you know, we may look at it as horrible, but it makes more sense than God loving Israel. It's way more miraculous and remarkable that God loved Israel than that he hated Esau. He should have hated Israel too. And so understand that judgment makes sense from God's point of view. When God is perfect light and we do what we want. And the wages of sin is death. Now you say, yeah, but what about the children? The little children. And besides, don't we learn in Ezekiel chapter 18 that the children will not die for their father's sins? This is 400 years later, and God's got a thing. He's going to hurt these people because of 400 years before? Well, this tells me that these people were behaving the same or worse at this time than the Amalekites did 400 years prior. And certainly, whatever sins you are committing right now and teaching your children are going to grow up and do those things. And it will happen generation after generation after generation, where God says even that he will visit every generation to the third and fourth. But it's for the sake of offering them mercy. Visits the iniquity upon those who hate him. The third and fourth generation. In other words, over and over and over again, God comes and he offers a way out. But what do? No, we're going to keep this going. We're going to keep teaching our children the things our parents taught us. And so what we have here are a generation of Amalekites who were totally sinned out. And as Romans chapter 1 tells us, they're never coming back. And the best thing to do is exterminate them. Yeah, but what about the children, the babies, and all of that? I think that that is also an act of God's mercy. There are some people who believe, and I'm not one of them, that children of unsaved people, when children die, even babies, when babies die who are born to unsaved people, the babies go to hell. I don't get that from the scriptures. But what I see here is that God is having mercy on the babies and the children. Should they grow up having been raised by Amalekites, they will grow up to reject God and then spend eternity in hell. So he's actually keeping them out of hell. And he's keeping future generations out of hell. God's judgment is perfect. It is right. And it is our judgment of God that is totally wrong. As I recently said, it just blows my mind, us little, you know, pipsqueaky people. I've heard it, and maybe I had said it before I was saved, but it's like, yeah, when I get to heaven, you know, I'm going to tell God a few things, you know. You know, when I die, I'm going to tell God, you know, hey, you know what, that was messed up about this, or what's up with that? Now, when you see God, you're going to know the truth, and you ain't it. And God is the truth. God's judgment is righteous. It's perfect. It is nothing like our court systems. We do not judge well at all. And for us to give God a hard time for making the decisions he makes, it's just embarrassing that we would ever think to make that judgment against God. And so there it was. Now, Israel also, they were the instruments of God's judgment on these nations. The Israelites were not ever instructed to go out and rule the world. They just had one little piece of land, and that was it. But in that little piece of land, we have people like the Philistines, we have the Amalekites, and they had to deal with them. So there. Now, back to our story. God telling Samuel tells Saul, you're going to go wipe out the Amalekites. It's time. It is time for them to be annihilated from the planet, that they may never hurt anybody again. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were actually, Jethro was a Kenite. And so we know that Jethro's family, Moses' father-in-law, were good to God's people coming out. And so here Saul remembers, while God is remembering the wickedness of the Amalekites, Saul is also, and this could be led by God, and I'm certain it was, remembering the goodness of the Kenites. And so the Kenites were spared judgment. This is a little tiny picture that we saw once already in Genesis chapter 19. God, you read about it in Genesis 18, where Abraham is praying to the Lord and trying to understand God, and God's about ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's going, well, what if there's righteous people there? Are you going to destroy everybody there, even though there's righteous people there? And, you know, God said, no, I'll spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous. And, you know, and he went all the way down to a lower number and such. But the point being is that God's not going to judge, like, say, Fort Bragg. If God wants to send a bomb at Fort Bragg, he's going to get the Christians out. That's it. Christians are not going to get bombed. He always protected his own. And so the Kenites were told, get out, because judgment's coming. And so that, a little tiny picture of the rapture of the church. And that when God pours out his wrath on this planet, he's going to tell his kids, all right, everybody out. And we'll be up with the Lord. But while we had a nice little picture of the rapture of the church here, now we're going to get back into the ugly little picture of Saul and his wickedness. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also attacked Agag He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Here we go. This is the beginning of all the sin here. This type of sin, and if you don't notice what the sin was, God told him, you wipe out everybody, you wipe out everything, you wipe out the animals. And what did they do? By the way, when God says wipe something out, the reason he says it is because that thing is harmful and it's going to hurt you. He says, wipe it out. And then what we do is we take Proverbs chapter 3 and we make of it what we want to. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But we've rewritten that completely. Trust in the Lord with some of your heart and lean mostly on your own understanding. When in all your ways, think about what God has said and then just kind of weigh your options and then do what you want to do. That's what so much of the world is. And that is exactly what Saul was. And that's exactly what Saul did. And so Saul goes out there and he is... Now think about the absurdity of this. God is calling the Amalekites wicked. Everything about that is bad. But even the wording here, and that they took the, what was good. They took what was good and they didn't want to destroy what was good. So their judgment won out over God's judgment, over good and bad. Back to the book of Judges, where there was no king in Israel, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. This had everything to do with just what they felt, what they thought, what was going to get them what they wanted. And they didn't care to do what God said. Now, remember, Saul is the leader, and he's the one that's going to get busted for all of this. But the people were definitely following Saul, and it had to have been under Saul's direction. Saul said, hey, you guys, keep the good animals. And we'll get to that and what he's thinking on. And that's what we do. I don't know. I don't want to say we, but I know we're all weak and stupid at times. And I think that, so I'm going to use the word we, but I don't like to do it. I just don't. But we know what God said, but I don't think he really meant it. I know what God said, but I'm not really sure that's what he meant. I don't know, but my situation is a little bit different. Now, for Saul, God could have meant, or he couldn't have meant to kill the king. I mean, when he says to kill everybody, I mean, not the king. Because we're going to see Saul parading the king through town. He's going to be parading the king everywhere. Dragging him along. But he's not going to kill the king. Saul's saying, God could not have meant to destroy the good-looking animals. He just meant to destroy everything that I think should be destroyed. That's all. Sometimes God and I disagree on what has to go or what can stay. But no matter how much I don't understand him, he is right and I'm wrong. I mean, this is bottom line, easy to figure out stuff. But here it is. There was the sin, but now comes the bust. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Man. God regrets having Saul as king because Saul has his actions have proven that he just didn't care for God. And if you're going to lead God's people, you better care for what God says. But we see that God regrets, and it speaks of being sorry, and we know that it reads in the Old King James that he repents as if he had done something wrong. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when God looks out over the whole world and says, man, why did I do this? Why did I make all these people? Well, that's it. I repent. Like, well, no, God doesn't repent because he knows everything. He doesn't do anything wrong. So how in the world can he repent? We know that God never changes, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. So repenting means to change your way of thinking. Well, this is one of those cases of an anthropomorphism, and that being trying to write about the something about God, and we write about it in human terms because human terms are the only things that you and I can grasp. But what he's really experiencing cannot even be described for humans. And so it's just brought down to our level in our words. But when you look at it just simply as it is, we know that God never has to repent. Understand that God knew the plan all along. But it doesn't mean, and here's the deal, just because God knew the plan all along, it doesn't mean that it doesn't break his heart when people behave the way he knew they would. God sets this up. He sees the very end. And what the very end is, salvation. What the very end is, love poured out to a rebellious people. And heaven, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven on the new earth, living in glory forevermore. That's what he sees. But he wanted love out of all of this. And there ain't no love without a choice. And so he makes people, and they make their choices. He knows what choices we're going to make, but it breaks his heart when we make the wrong choices, even though he knew we were going to do it. Some people say that God, because he is love, perfect love, that he does not hurt, that he doesn't experience pain. And certainly, this is another anthropomorphism coming from me or coming from us about God experiencing pain, heartache. Two things to say about that. How in the world can you be love and then not experience hurt? Because love hurts. Another thing is the fact that Jesus, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And what is he weeping about? He's weeping about what he sees in their future. He knows the choices they're going to make. He knows what it's going to cost them. And it kills him. This is the God we serve. He is not some big, powerful, black and white thing up there that makes rain come. But he cares about you so deeply that he would send his only son to die for you. He cares about you so deeply that he actually hurts in his heart over you. Even though he knew what you were going to do. You know, just because I know you're going to go out and You know, you're going to get into that car, and you're going to go drive to so-and-so's house, and I know what so-and-so is all about, and so you're going to end up in trouble, even though I know that's going to happen to you. And then when it happens, I'm still going to hurt. I'm still going to hurt. Well, God is there with us. So understand that when God is saying, I'm going to repent, well, no, God didn't do anything wrong that he needed to repent. Saul did. Saul did the wrong thing. And it broke God's heart. And we see Samuel. Look at that. Grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel was a godly man, about as godly as they come. And if you are a godly man, if you are a man of God, then what will please God is going to please you, and whatever grieves God is going to grieve you. Because I'm picturing myself as Samuel. When I study, when I read these things, when I read the Bible, I always like to put myself in the position of all the characters. Say, well, what would I think? Or what, you know, and what would I do? And I'm looking at Samuel, I'm going, well, I wouldn't do that. I mean, I would just say, you know, I'm so glad that Saul's going to be out of the picture because he's been ruining everything. Thank you, God. Oh, thank you. But Samuel was brokenhearted because even through all of this, Samuel loved Saul. And so it should be with you and me for everybody that just blows it. That we should be as Samuel, weeping all night instead of saying, well, of course, and I'm tired of that guy. But I just fall in love with Samuel here. I love to find better men than myself in the scriptures. And say, oh God, have mercy on me. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, so there it was. He cried out all night long and then got up in the morning, so no sleep. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. There's a lot here. Saul was doing the victory parade thing. You know, talking about that biblical thing we read, you know, leading captivity captive. We always wonder, what does that mean, leading captivity captive? It's what the armies would do in victory. They would take the king and all the other prisoners as well. And when coming home, they would parade them through the streets. The Assyrians were brutal. They would hook them together by their jaws and put a chain in between every person and that they captured, and they would all be naked, and they would drag them through this chain on their and the hook in their jaw down the road where the winning city, the winning country would cheer. I think that's why Saul didn't kill Agag. God said, kill everybody. And Saul's thinking, yeah, but then how can I impress everybody when I come back? I've got to drag Agag along. And that's what he was doing. Let's stop at Carmel. By the way, this is not the Mount Carmel of 1 Kings chapter 18. That is north of here. This Carmel is in Judah. All right, it's on its way to Gilgal, and so we don't want to mix those two places up, but I sure wanted to. I wanted to make something of it, but God wouldn't let me. So he goes to Gilgal. Whoa, I can make something of that for sure. Oh, wait, before I do that, back to Carmel. Makes a monument to himself there. He makes a monument to, listen, let another man praise you, not your own lips. I know why we praise ourselves, because we're afraid nobody else will say nice things about. Let me say nice things about me. Well, this is the ultimate in saying something nice about yourself. I'm going to build a statue of me. That is so embarrassing. That is so Nebuchadnezzar, you know. And Saul did it way before Nebuchadnezzar ever thought of it. A statue to his own glory. A monument for himself. And then, after building that monument, he went to Gilgal. Gilgal is significant. Why? Well, this is where they inaugurated him king. This is the beginning of everything. Even when they came into the promised land, they would go to Gilgal, and that was the place they would always go back to meet at and to resettle things and get things right. And the Lord would send them out from Gilgal again. So this place was significant. First Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Says Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So this is four chapters ago, right? So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And here we are now, back at Gilgal, where Saul is about to get fired. Verse 13. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. So, once again, we have another one of those instances where God is going to pour cold water on somebody's on-fire-ness. We've got a wonderful victory parade, and Samuel has come to pour cold water on it. At the sight of Samuel at Gilgal, certainly Samuel could not have looked happy. Samuel had to be standing there with a stone face, just staring at Saul while everybody was cheering around him. And Saul runs to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. In other words, you are blessed, bro. You're blessed. You know why? Because I did the right thing. I'm a godly man. I've done godly things, and you're going to be blessed because of it. This is where we get the word delusional, all right? And it is like, why in the world do we think things of ourselves that are just not true? What is it about us that is so blind to our own wickedness? So blind. It blows my mind, and I do, you know, I always think about, you know, the psalmist that says, you know, Lord, you know, talking about secret sins, you know, I can't remember exactly as it says, but, you know, keep me from secret sins. And you and I immediately think, you know, that's the sins you commit when nobody's watching and I'm in secret. No, there's worse secret sins than that. It's the sins that are kept secret from you yourself. And they live in your heart, and they live in your head, and they live in your mouth. They come right out your mouth. And it's such a secret that when somebody points it out to you, you go, what are you, crazy? That's not it. The proverb says the way of the wicked is like darkness. He does not know what makes him stumble. You're walking around in the dark. You trip over stuff. You know you've tripped, but you have no idea what made you trip. And the only way to figure out what made you trip is to turn the light on. But the problem is, people like Saul, people like a lot of people in the world, once you turn the light on, once the Lord comes into the equation, they run. Why? Because they don't want to know what's making them stumble. They might have to repent. They don't want to think that of themselves, that this is who they have been or this is what they have been doing, and that they are the ones that are hitting themselves on the head with that hammer. You point it out, you lay it out there on the table right in front of them. And they're just like, yeah, I'm doing great. I don't got any problems. Well, there's Saul. Got a little ahead of myself. I'm so excited to get to verses 22 and 23. But we'll try to exercise some patience. But Samuel said, what then? Okay, back up. You've got to get the running start on this. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, well, then what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. All right. Samuel asks a simple question in order to help Saul come face to face with the reality of his sin. By the way, Samuel was not the only one who could hear all the animals making the noise. Isn't that great? God says, kill everybody, kill all the animals. And there's Saul, and behind him, an entire herd. And he says, I did it. I did exactly as the Lord has said. Samuel said, so what's that noise then? What's that noise I hear? Everybody could hear that noise. The evidence was there for all to see. Sin is a funny thing. Back to what I was saying, it's like that secret sin. It's like you could be something so blatant, doing something so foolish, so idiotic, and you're the only one who can't tell. You're the only one who can't see it. It's like, I think sin is like, it's like smoking cigarettes. Now, I don't want to bag on cigarette smokers. I'm one of those weird pastors that just doesn't get bent out of shape if somebody smokes a cigarette. It's other things that I get bent out of shape, you know, about smoking, or drinking, or stealing, or fornication, or things like that. But smoking cigarettes, you know, it's bad for your health. All right, boom, that's it. It's bad for your health. You shouldn't do it. Yeah, you shouldn't eat Jenny's Giant Burger every day either. So let's be real about cigarettes and hamburgers. But my point being is this: I was a cigarette smoker before I knew the Lord. And I quit smoking about a year before Aaron and I got together. And there's one thing I noticed after quitting smoking. And that is that smokers smell. They smell like an old ashtray. And all I'm thinking to myself is, I used to walk around smelling like an old ashtray. And I never smelled it because the smell was on me. And it's a weird thing. It's like your breath, right? You have the stinkiest breath. Everybody knows it but you. And what's really strange about that is your nose is closer than their nose. There's no sense to that. I wonder if God set it up that way to show us how sin works. We're closest to the problem. It's all over us. It's in us. It's around us. It is killing us. And we can't tell. And the world is going, dude. I was saying, those smokers, man. Oh, gosh. It's like, I didn't realize I smelled that way. It's a wonderful thing when you repent of any sin. You look back and go, oh, wow, I didn't know. And you didn't, because sin will blind you like anything. Oh, and another one of those weird examples of sin, you know, being blind, your sin. It's like having your pants unzipped, right? You're walking around with your pants unzipped. You know what's really funny about walking around with your pants unzipped? Nobody wants to tell you. Isn't that weird? They just see it, they go, oh, duh. And you tell somebody else, his pants are unzipped. And he goes, oh, you know, and everybody does that. We just don't know. Then once you realize your pants are unzipped, you wonder, how long have my pants been unzipped? I drove all the way to Palm Springs with my blinker on. I don't know how I did it. And it's like, how long have I had that blinker on? You know, that is, and you feel like a dope. Now you know why everybody was looking at you that way. But it all works. Every one of these things is just the same way we handle our own sin. And I don't want to be that way. I want to be wide open to being the wrong guy, to having said the wrong thing. But there's Samuel giving opportunity, as I have done in many counseling, you know, when somebody says, no, I'm really good. And then I say, well, what's this? Well, what's this? You know, and it's like, well, and the next thing you know, he's blaming others. Oh, no, that was because so-and-so had done this. And boy, people are rotten, aren't they? They're horrible. So Saul blames the others for the disobedience. They had brought them, for the people spared the best of the sheep. And then he wants to smooth over their sin, as he calls it, and make it a God thing. Notice that they would sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. Samuel, what are you getting so weird with me about? The people got these animals, the good ones, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. You say you love God, but what? You don't want to sacrifice the best animals to him? I really do believe the Lord your God was a little bit of a twist at Samuel. Oh. Bringing God into it, man, this is something God's going to like, Samuel. No, God does not like disobedience. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. I think Saul is still kind of like full of himself and so happy that he's had this victory parade and there's a great statue of him at Carmel. And now he's like talking to Samuel, and Samuel's trying to tell him, no, you've blown it. This is bad. And Saul's going, yeah, you're wrong about that. So what? Until finally Samuel just says to him, shut up. Look at it. Be quiet. That was the big shut up of the Hebrews. Says, okay, man, the people gathered. You know, we got the good ones. We got the good ones for the Lord, your God. And the bad ones, yeah, we got rid of the bad ones. And then Samuel says, shut up. I want to tell you what God said to me. He goes, oh, yeah, sure, yeah. I'd like to hear what God said. Would you love to be Samuel at this point? Oh, poor Samuel. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? The bottom line, Samuel says it, Saul was no longer little in his own eyes. Saul was no longer that young man who hid among the equipment. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We are all the same. And if we were to see God in his glory the way Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, I guarantee you every one of us would feel a little bit smaller than we already think of ourselves. Something happened when you got saved, and that is when you realized that you were weak and small and needy. And that without God, you cannot survive and you will not have eternal life and you will not have anything. And that God is a consuming fire who ought to judge, and yet he doesn't. He judged his only son on your behalf. And when you see not only how great he is, thus fearing the Lord, but then you see this great God who is bigger than the universe sent his only son to die for us. Ought that make you feel even smaller? And it's not my intention, nor any for us to walk around here, oh, I'm not small enough, and start beating ourselves up so we feel small, because you're going to miss the point. But the fact is this. God tells us to humble ourselves, so James tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. And that we are the small ones in this relationship. We are the weak ones. When I got saved, I knew I was small. Really small. And I was really grateful to God who came and got me. Samuel is saying to him, look what you had. Saul, as long as you were little, then God was big in your life, as long as you were little. But success can add a swagger to your walk. One of those big, giant, famous pastors who fell, and I won't say his name, there are so many of them, but I was privy to a conversation that he had had with a friend of mine. My friend had said to him, what happened? What happened? And he said, I don't know, I just got caught up in being famous. My friend said, who told you you were famous? It's like, where are you getting these? And the thing is that, you know, whatever successes we might have in anything in this world, we start thinking that maybe we are really, really over the top special. No, we're still needy. Thinking about what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. You ever consider the fact that that came out of John the Baptist? Well, what do you mean? Well, John the Baptist had known the Lord. Well, he'd been walking with God, really, since birth, one of the few people. Actually, knew the Lord and knew that Jesus, who was his cousin, was the Messiah. He knew it all. And people were asking John, tell us, who are you? Who are you? And look, John says, look, I'm nobody. It's all about Jesus. This is why I'm here. It's all about Jesus. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Now, go follow Jesus. But in all of that speech, John explained, well, he must increase and I must decrease. After all these years of knowing him and walking with him, still that was his goal. And this tells me this, is that however small you felt or however small you were that time that you met the Lord, then the longer you walk with him, you got to get smaller if God is going to have any part of you. And God is so faithful. And I'm sorry to belabor this whole point, but it, you know, sometimes when I'm learning these lessons, God is just, I mean, he's all over this with me, and that God is faithful. If you're serving him and you want to know him, and yet you're being kind of a creep, God is faithful to remind you that you're little. He's faithful to bring you to a place where the only thing you have is his grace. And I couldn't thank God more than for my experience in September. I hate to say it was the best thing that ever happened to me. So what happened in September? I was really sick, remember? All right. But we're all dependent on the Lord in such a way that we don't even get it. I don't get it. I don't get how dependent on the Lord. In fact, when I get to see the Lord face to face, that's the day I'm going to realize that I was way more dependent on him than I thought. But as you and I are willing to just remember that and keep that in mind and continue to seek to get smaller, that God will get bigger in us, then God's going to use us. God's going to make something good of our lives. Yep, Saul, you were little one time. I think everybody ought to read that verse at least once every few months. When you are little in your own eyes, what a horrible thing to hear. What a horrible thing to hear. Remember when you were little in your own eyes? Remember when you had humility? Remember that? Those were the good days. Well, anyways, let's get on. Oh my goodness, we're going too long. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, by the way, there's not any really good excuses. It's just, I feel like this is real, rhetorical. He's just, why'd you do this? There's no good answer. Saul's best answer would probably have been silence here, but he's not going to do that. But this is a good way, by the way, to know whether or not we are with God or in sin, and that is this. Look at this. This is so easy. God said, and now what did you do? God says this, and what are you doing? It always goes back to his word. That's where we find out what he said, and what we're doing will determine whether or not we're following God. And as far as what Samuel's doing, it's great. We see somebody in sin. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And unfortunately, when we do that, we've got a brother in sin or something, we'll get the same response that Saul offers here. Look at verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission. He said, but I have obeyed. Woo! And gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took, back to the people, going to blame the people. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best things which should have been, and the best of the things which should have utterly been destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, back to your God in Gilgal. Okay, Saul's not getting it. We see that. Double talk, blaming others. It's really funny. Verse 20 is like, notice he proclaims his innocence, but then he busts himself in the same sentence. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I brought back Agag. Now, God said, destroy everybody. Agag would have been included. So he busted himself in the same sentence. And so what does God think of all this? And all of that was really introduction to the real study tonight. Verses 22 and 23, listen carefully. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The fat was the best part that they would give in the sacrifices. And so, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Okay, it's over. The final rejection has happened. To obey is better than sacrifice. This is not just for Saul. It's a real simple question, an illustration to help us understand this so we understand God's point of view. But if you tell your child to clean his room, would you be okay and satisfied if he were to draw you a picture instead? Oh! No, clean your room. No, I drew you a picture instead. No, I do what I want to do. But it's stuff that should bless you, so I think it's good. But this would be a problem throughout the generations with Israel. Every generation after every generation, they loved the religion, they loved the sacrifices, they loved the feasts, but they sure didn't love doing what God said. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. God could say that about church today in the United States, and I don't want him saying that about this particular fellowship, that he would look at us and say, I hate your church services. Well, why would he say that? Well, for the same reason he'd say it to Israel. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard the fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. And here it is. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Justice means what is right. Justice and righteousness are hand in hand. In other words, do what's right. Not just come to church and have a church service and feel joyous, but live what is right, according to the word of God. This problem, the church today, obedience is something that a lot of Christians say, no, obedience isn't important because we're covered by grace. Doesn't matter what we do. Oh, we're in Romans right now. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to hear about it. But grace is not a license to sin. It never was. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. More of him, less of you. Set apart. And this is all about being obedient children, obedience to his word. Now, I have taught this before. I'm sure I've taught it at a couple conferences over the years. But I've always had a funny conversation. This happens at conferences where somebody talks about being obedient to him. And when they talk about being obedient to him, it's always something that the Lord spoke like specifically to them outside of his word. Okay? This is not what we're talking about here. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about obedience. Too many people think of obedience to the Lord as you know, being obedient to that special message he gave you, and, you know, in your toast this morning or whatever. You know, the toast just had a little picture of something on it. It reminded me of this. And then all of a sudden, then God spoke to me. He goes, okay, yes, your toast is speaking to you. And so I've got to do what it says. And I'm supposed to go outside and you know, scream like a chicken. And if I go outside and scream like a chicken, then I know I'm being obedient to the Lord because he told me that. If, by the way, if that's your situation, be certain that the devil's got you by the throat and you don't know it. Leading you around with perfectly unbiblical notions and making it feel cosmic and holy. But there's nothing deeper than the Word of God. We have His written Word. Now, for instance, okay, we talk about obedience. Okay, we come to church, we do the singing, we do the sit and listen to Kevin thing, and we read our Bibles, and we serve in church, and we do things, but it's everything that goes on outside of this building in obedience to the Lord is what matters. And if you're wondering about the Word of God, we have the New Testament to tell us exactly what it looks like to be a Christian and to be obedient. And I'll just even challenge you with this. Why don't you go ahead and give, not right now, we're going to be out of here in a minute, but give Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17 a shot. Look at that. Read that and be obedient to it. And by the way, that's not all there is to the New Testament in obedience, but I think that's such a good one because it's just so clear about what comes out of our heart, what comes out of our mouth, what comes out of our attitudes. And if we're not obedient to something like that or seeking that, to be obedient to that, and we don't think that's a big deal, but we're really good about going to church, we are no better than Saul. Samuel calls it rebellion and stubbornness. Rebellion means to refuse allegiance to and oppose by force an established government or ruling authority. Rebellion to resist or defy an authority or a generally accepted convention. Now, some rebellion is good. Rebellion against God is bad. It's just foolish. Stubbornness, unreasonably, often perversely unyielding, bullheaded. You're rebellious and you're stubborn. And all this rebelliousness and stubbornness, what does he compare it to? Witchcraft. Divination, some of your translations might say. Because this witchcraft speaks of, it's the same thing that was translated as divination in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The worst thing could be this divination, meaning that you are seeking some other spirit than God himself. And you're seeking some other spirit by, okay, already that's bad, but then by any means of some magical potions or magical incantations or such. This was demonic in every way. And the Jews saw it that way. And God, through Samuel, is telling Saul, look, your disobedience is as bad as calling up evil spirits. See, you and I look at our own sins and we soft focus them. We have a little harp music playing while we're thinking of our own sins. And Saul didn't think his sin was that big a deal. It's not a big deal. But disobedience is as bad as witchcraft, as Satanism. I think when we start to get that idea, we might do better. Compares it to iniquity and idolatry. Iniquity is just our general wickedness. In other words, you're just full of wickedness and idolatry. This is not idolatry in general, like the word used for idols throughout the law in the Old Testament, where we see 101 times we see this word idol in all its different forms. But this word is not that word. This word is teraphim. So, Samuel was being specific with Saul. Not just as idolatry, generally speaking. You know, it's like you're bound down to rocks and sticks. No. Teraphim was a pagan god, an idol. It was a household idol. Everybody would have a teraphim in their house, and it was the healer. It was the very grossness of the Canaanites that God told them to destroy. Not just even, again, idolatry, generally speaking, was sinful, damnable. But God was specific because Saul could relate to a teraphim. Obedience. We'll continue with this next Wednesday, but obedience. That's what this is all about. Are we all perfectly obedient? No, we're not. That's not what is being taught here. Obedience can be hard sometimes. But the type of disobedience really determines who you are. And if you're digging your heels in for your own sins, you're Saul. But if we're willing to, even as in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple to pray, if we come in as that tax collector and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, we'll go home justified before God. Come in small, stay small, get smaller. And God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But don't be blind to your own stuff. And that's something for you and the Lord to get together on your own. But I would encourage you just to get quiet with the Lord on this one. Saying, okay, Lord, what do I don't see? If that is a sentence at all, what do I don't see? And if you really want to know, he'll show you. And how wonderful to be set free. Be awesome. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you love us, that you loved Israel so much, and you loved Saul so much, that you told him the truth. Thank you, Lord, that you had mercy on Israel through all of this, that you sustained them all the way to when Jesus came, even so that you would make it wide open to the whole world to come to you. Lord, may your church walk obediently, and may we as individuals walk obediently. And may we never have to hear from you some of the things that Samuel had to say to Saul. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the mercy and the grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.